Morning, church. Man, it is good to be with you all this morning. For those of you who don't know, my family spent the last week at church camp, and we were at a little camp. I would say it's outside of Spencer, Tennessee, but it was so far outside of Spencer that it was bordering on being nowhere. We had this great week. I always get the youngest guy. I don't know why. But I always get the youngest guy, so I had the third to fifth grade cabin and little boys. And I just want to tell you how good you smell this morning. You should turn and smell your neighbor just to be appreciative of how much better it is than the wet sock that I lived with all week. So that was really good. My family had a great week. My wife was a counselor for the youngest girls, and their cabin, she said their cabin smelled, but I went in there and it smelled like roses to me. It's just a different world, but we had a great week. I got to be with our friends from Nashville, and some family even came with us, so it was really a good week. And I know that Jonathan Tucker and the teens went this last week to Huntsville, Alabama, for their mission trip and worked inner city. And I heard great things about how our teens were paired up with inner city kids whom they mentored and sort of stayed with and built a relationship with over the course of the week. And what a blessing that is. Not just to those kids whom we think we're going there to benefit, but for our teens to see Christ blossoming in these young kids' lives. So it was just a great thing. I heard good things from Jonathan. I talked to him from our elders. And I'm just so pleased that our teens are involved in such good work. Most of you know I was a youth minister for several years, like 9 or 10 years, something like that. You've got a little fuzzy there for a while. I was a youth minister and a preacher at the same time. But somewhere around 9 or 10 years, I was a youth minister. And I don't miss everything about youth ministry. Let me just tell you, I don't miss lock-ins at all. I don't miss that one tiny little bit. But I do miss some things about it, especially do I miss mission trips. Man, it was just such a special time to be together with your teens and watch them learning about God's purpose in the world and everything. One time, I took our teens on a mission trip. We went to Springfield, Missouri, exotic Springfield, Missouri. And we went there and we worked with a campaign that was going around the city and knocking doors and finding ways to help people financially and relationally, just all sorts of ways. And it was just a whole week-long thing that we were working. We were cleaning out houses. We were carrying groceries and just a whole variety of ways to help the Springfield, Missouri community. So we were there doing that all week, and my teens just, it was great to see sort of this spirit of service blossoming in them. And I always tried to work in a fun day on the mission trip. I know that Jonathan does this sometimes where you kind of get away from it and decompress a little bit. So I decided I'm going to take our teens to Branson, Missouri, and a fun trip with teenagers to Branson. I'm not sure that was the best idea I've ever had, because this is what they tell you Branson is like. I mean, it is just, you got all these shows, and you see there's like, you know, 6 or 7 people going into that show, and there's a few more further down. This is what Branson is actually like. You are wall to wall with cars, and this is not a condemnation, but we were a minority there because we did not have our AARP cards. And everywhere you go, people look at you and point. You know, you just felt singled out because you weren't getting the discount. And everywhere, and there was just this traffic. And in fact, so we spent the night. We went to a show. We spent the night. We had a good time. And the next morning, I told my teens, you know, look, we're leaving at 10 o'clock. You can either stay in, you can sleep in, or you can get up and grab breakfast. They've got a continental breakfast down here, but it's completely, you know, your choice. Well, of course, what do my teens do? They sleep in. I get up, get a breakfast. Me and like the one other teenager just come on through, honey. Just come on through. And And we got up, and then, so the next morning, I was like, okay, you know, it's time to go, 10 o'clock. They get up bleary-eyed. They stayed up late the night before, talking, playing games, whatever. We load up on the bus, and we had to turn. I just remember specifically, this was like forever ago, but I remember specifically leaving our hotel, we had to turn left onto the one highway that runs through Branson. It's just a single highway that runs through there. And we were supposed to turn left out of our hotel. And we stood there, we sat there for like, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes it felt like, trying to turn left and could not do it. Finally, I pull out the map, because this was before I had access to GPS, and pulled out the map and said, we're going to go the back way, kids. And they were like, just go. We don't care. You know, we're just tired of sitting here in the sun. So I turned and I left Branson the back way. Now, if you go into Branson from Springfield, Missouri, it's like just a due north-south four-lane highway. Easy drive, and then from there we could cut across on Highway 60, great highway across the southern part of Missouri. The way we came out of Springfield, way we came out of Branson, we were kind of angling up, and these roads looked perfectly good on the map. That was a little deceiving. I was pretty sure there were some curves we were taking. I could see our own taillights. It was just terrible. And so we go for, 45 minutes, an hour that way. And finally we come, my kids are starving. They're like, just get us something to eat. Just get us some. So we stop in this little bitty town that's got a gas station. And that was just it. That was the only place to eat. So my kids go in and load up on gas station food, like fried chicken, tater wedges, whatever it is that gas stations sell. And then we get back on the road. And about 30 minutes later, I start hearing from the back of the bus, oh, we're going over these windy roads, the top of that 15-passenger van swaying. Those kids back there that have got, still got grease around their lips. They start laying down in the bottom of the bus. Oh, it was terrible. It was terrible. Have you ever been through something similar? It started off with, I don't want to turn left. The next thing I know, I've got car sick, greasy kids laying in the bed of my van. And it just sort of spiraled. It took us forever to get to the highway. I don't know how many days, but it felt like it was a long time. You make one small change in your plan, and it throws the whole thing off kilter, and suddenly things are spiraling further and further and further, out of control, off the rails, so to speak. Well, as we continue I said initially, I know, this would be a 2 or 3 week series, but the feedback I've gotten from you has been positive, so if you don't want to discontinue, you need to say something negative today, because I've got one more that I wanted to do. Anyway. But the feedback has been encouraging that this was something you needed, so I kind of stretched this out a little bit. We're going to continue our road trip mini-series, The Journey of Discipleship, and I wanted to spend a little bit of time breaking down what a detour looks like. Everybody goes through them. On our journey of discipleship, we all sort of get off the path from time to time. We leave the path of discipleship. We wander off on our own. But how does that happen? And more importantly, how do we ever get back to where we're supposed to be? And so this morning, we're going to be examining the anatomy of a detour. And we're going to try to do that by looking at an episode from the life of Abraham. Very famous character in the Bible. You've heard stories about Abraham. You probably have heard even part of this story about Abraham. And you may recall just a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about what a great, faithful guy Abraham was. You know how he had this, in Hebrews 11 makes it clear, he had this great faith to leave home and follow God, even though he didn't know where he was going. And in fact, Hebrews 11 verse 9 goes on to say, and he had great faith, and then he stayed for a while in this land, living in a tent. He was sojourning there. So Abraham was this guy of great faith. And if that was all that Scripture had to say about Abraham, then you and I would be talking about Abraham like he had this great example of faith, which he did. All that's true. He was a great example of faith. And if that was all Scripture had to say, we'd say, boy, that's a great example of faith, but it doesn't really help me at all. You know why? Because that it looks nothing like my life. You know, if Abraham was this perfect guy who was not the son of God and just had this great faith, perfect, and he always made right decisions, I would look at that and say, good for Abraham. But that's not me. My life is not always perfect examples. And so, thankfully, that story about Abraham's great faith is not the only thing we have recorded in Scripture on him. Thankfully, a lot of the rest of what is said about Abraham looks a lot more like my story. And so, the part we're going to look at today is not only going to show us how human Abraham was, I mean, how like us Abraham was, but what's great is that it also shows us how God chooses to work with real humans. We talk a lot today about the value of women, especially in our society, how sometimes they've been reduced to just objects, objectification of women, and we say, you know, that's a really unhealthy thing, and sometimes it's put out there that, you know, we have a certain body type, or that they have to dress a certain way in order to be valued. Well, and that is really unhealthy. I'm not going to get into that too much this morning. But I think as Christians, sometimes we do the same thing. We think that God works with elders, or maybe us, none of the rest of them, but how God just works with certain kinds of people, how God just works with people who don't mess up like I mess up, how God just works with people who are really spiritual, are really good Bible readers, great prayers, and that God doesn't work with, you know, me. So before we get too far into that, we're going to start at the beginning of this Abraham story. If you have your Bibles, you want to open them up, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 12 this morning. Genesis chapter 12, and beginning at verse 1, this is probably the part of the story that, or a part of Abraham's story that we're more familiar with, but beginning at verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, curse. And in you, all the families of earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went as the Lord told him. Pause right there. Off to a great start, isn't he? God gives him the promise. Abraham loads up. God, you know, God tells him to do something huge to express this enormous amount of faith. And what does Abram do? All right, God. I mean, that's like great faith. That's not good faith. That's great faith. And it makes sense why Abraham would be recorded in Hebrews 11 as being one of these great examples of faith, because this is. I remember thinking when I first became a Christian, and maybe you can identify with this too. I remember when I first became a Christian, how confident I was, how self-assured I was. I remember thinking, I'll probably never struggle with sin the way I used to struggle with sin. This was at the ripe old age of teen. And before 13, of course, I was really tempted. After that, it was all downhill. But I remember that feeling. Do you remember that? Maybe that was just me. But I remember that confidence, thinking that I had this. Like, I'm never going to struggle. And it's a testimony to our good intentions. Like Abraham, we all start out with good intentions on our walk of right. In premarital counseling, there's this thing prepare and enrich when I do premarital counseling for couples. And one of the things that it talks about is idealistic distortion. Now, I'm not a real counselor. I just do that. I can do premarital counseling, but I'm not like a licensed counselor. So I've had to learn about this as I've gone in ministry. But idealistic distortion is basically, it just means a person has a tendency to distort their view of the relationship or the person in a positive direction. Whereas the great American philosopher John Conley called it rose-colored glasses. Those of you under 40 are not going to get that. But it's basically looking at someone and sort of glossing over the rough parts are looking at your relationship and thinking, yeah, everything's just perfect. I don't know how many times I've had fiancés together, you know, brides-to-be and grooms-to-be, and you ask them if there's any problems with the relationship. Nope. Anything about the other person you'd like to change? Nope. Anything you expect to be a problem after you're married? Nope. Everything is perfect, and it's going to stay perfect. And if you're in that stage, then just cover your ears for the next few minutes, because I'm not trying to rock your world. But after a few months of that, those glasses either start to slip down or else they get smashed on your face. Things start going wrong. You know, you're talking about, you begin to see that the other person isn't as considerate as you'd like for them to be, as you thought that they were, maybe as they used to be. How grumpy the other can be when things go wrong or they didn't get enough sleep or they haven't had their morning coffee. How messy that other person is when every time you visited their apartment, that it was all neat and picked up, and all of a sudden they're kind of a little more slobbish. You find out that his parents are moving to town, and that was not at all what you signed for. Right? Things are not what you thought they'd be. It's just little things, generally, starting off. It's just little things. But it's things that you hadn't taken into account before. Or, as we'd call it, it's complications. You have the best of intention, but then your road gets under complications. For Abraham, the complications came in the form of a famine that struck the land. Now this, you can go back and read about the history of this region of the world, but there was a cycle of famine that periodically hit the region of the world that Abraham was now living in. And God had told him, look, faithfully follow me, go here, and I'll take care of you. And so Abraham had done that. He had faithfully gone where he was supposed to go. But now this famine has hit. What am I supposed to do? I still vividly remember one of my first complications after becoming a new Christian. I was planning on never, you know, struggling with temptation anymore. And then along comes this pretty girl who calls my name. And she looks at me, and I can tell by the look in her eyes what she wants. She wants me. Specifically, she wanted me to give her an answer on our history test, but still, she wanted me to give it to her. Because that was what I was good for in seventh grade. She wanted me to give it to her. This is not a girl who normally talked to me because I was the kid who knew the answer for the history exam. Right? And she looked and she asked, and I was like, you know, here I've said, I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be a good Christian. I'm not going to struggle with temptation. But I never expected a good-looking girl to look at me and ask for this. What am I going to do? And I was at a real faith crisis point. So what do people do? People who have the best of intentions, what do we do when the complications arise? Well, we do one of two things. Either, sometimes, they stay the course. And I say they because I'm not in this group. Sometimes they stay the course. They remain faithfully on the path of discipleship. This, of course, is the right thing to do. Sometimes I do this, but I've got a history of not doing this as well. And if you do this, by the way, this will keep you out of a whole lot of trouble. It's like saying, no, if we're going back to our road trip analogy, I'm going to wait to make the right turn instead of turning the wrong way because it's easier. Right? I'm going to make sure I get on the right road so that I don't end up on some curvy back road with car sick kids. It's waiting, but it's hard. And that's not my history, at least. And really, it's not our history as human beings. Our history is Peter denying Christ when the mob starts doing its worst to Jesus. Our history is one of time and again, you know, David looking out his window and seeing something that he didn't think he had access to. Our history is one of Moses striking the rock when the people started complaining in the desert. Our history is Eve taking the fruit and eating when Satan heard the wisdom of God. And so like so many who have gone before him, And like so many come after him, Abraham chose the alternate route. He didn't stay the course. He didn't stay on his path of discipleship. Instead, he chose the alternate route. And rather than remaining in the promised land and allowing God to provide, Abraham headed for Egypt. Now, here's a little something you need to know about Egypt. Egypt is a character throughout Scripture. In fact, Egypt is almost always symbolic. Now, there's an actual land of Egypt. People actually went there. But what Egypt stood for was the world's way. So almost any time in Scripture you see someone going to Egypt, it's a bad decision. Almost every time. Egypt represents logic and power and the world's way of thinking. Like it makes total and complete sense. Rather than operating by faith, I'm going to go down to Egypt. Because you know why? They've got a steady economy there. It's a safe place to live. All of this makes sense. I mean, you and I, if we were counseling someone who was living in a hard situation, we'd say, oh, just go to Egypt. Because that'll be better. And so when people in Scripture run out of faith, they run down to Egypt. And so Abraham heads down to Egypt. Sure enough, this is what happens once he gets down there. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know well that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. You always start off with a compliment, guys. This is a little tip from Abraham here. And when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. And then they'll kill me. But they'll live. So, say you are my sister. By the way, that's a half-truth. She was his half-sister. So he's just getting her to sort of bring the other relevant facts to the front. Say you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that my life may be spared on your account. This is all about saving Abram's neck at this point. Sarah was going to be sway because she was a good-looking woman. But he's like, you got to do this to save me. So when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Does this feel familiar? Not that you've gone to Egypt and your wife's been taken into a harem. I have not heard those travel stories yet. But how it all starts off with like this one small deviation, which was going down to Egypt to escape a famine for a very good reason. I mean, that's a really good reason. And the next thing you know, they're hiding Sarah's identity, which leads to her being taken in, which leads to Abraham being given all this stuff kind of cover it over. It's like a textbook unraveling of God's plan to make Abram into a great nation. All of that God has been working to forge, a relationship between he and Abram, a relationship where Abram depends on him and is faithful to him, all of that becomes to unravel. It's like pulling a thread on an afghan. And that thing just starts falling apart. I mean, so I hear. I've never actually done that. Right? And that's the thing about the journey of discipleship. It is hard. It is hard to have faith that God will take care of you when all your instincts are saying, go, run, take care of yourself. That is really hard. It is really hard that you're going to be happy enough doing it God's way. It's really hard to believe you're going to have enough money doing it God's way. It is really hard to have faith that God provide for you when everything in your instinct, everything in your gut is saying you've got to tear of yourself. This doesn't make sense. If you do this, you won't be happy. You won't have enough money. Your relationship will fall apart. People will think bad of you. You'll have a bad reputation. When all that makes sense is saying that, it is hard to trust and do it God's way. And yet, inevitably, when we do it our own way, when we deviate from the path of discipleship, it just starts snowballing, doesn't it? It's like this an ever-increasing spiral of destruction is the way I think of it. It starts one small thing, which leads to, well, now I got to do this. Okay, that, again, making sense. And the next thing we know, we're in a place where, like, how did I get here? How did my life get so far from the road I was on? How did things fall apart to this sense? This once small deviation is no longer small. What started out as a minor side trip on our journey of discipleship has turned into an I have no idea how to get back where I'm supposed to be moment. In 84, a farmer was visiting the Cotton States Exposition, which I had not been to in years. But he was visiting the Cotton States Exposition in Louisiana, and he brought back this Venezuelan hyacinth to decorate the fountains in front of his home. Today, the aggressive purple flower chokes 126,000 acre waterway in Florida. All because a guy carried one plant home. In 1876, the U.S. was facing this erosion crisis because of the way we were farming back. And so they began importing this Japanese vine for ground coverage to prevent erosion. Today, kudzu covers 150,000 more acres every year. 150,000 acres a year. It's growing that fast. The European rabbit was imported to Australia in 1859 as a household pet. But now the population has grown to 200 million. They've had to build a 2,000-mile-long rabbit-proof fence. I don't even know what a rabbit-proof fence looks like, but it sounds complicated because those dudes can dig. A 2,000-mile-long rat-proof fence to keep the rabbits from absolutely ravaging all of their crops. Started as one small thing, has grown with all of these unexpected consequences. Your small decisions right now have enormous and lasting and unforeseen consequences. Have been there. Maybe you're there right now. You're so far out that you don't have any reason to believe that you can ever get back, that there is a way back. Like if you ask some, how do I get back to the Christian life? It'd be like the redneck said, well, you can't get there from here. Right? You're so far gone, you can't get to where you're supposed to be. You've said or done things that run so counter to what is right, so counter to those intentions that you had at the beginning, that you don't think God would ever take or want you back. You don't think God would even want you back. And you feel so utterly alone in your alienation from Him. Surely, no one else has messed up as bad as you have. And that's the great lie that Satan gets to think. Is that somehow we're worse. So we're going to do just a little experiment right here. You ready? This is going to take your active participation. You've got to pay attention here. If you have ever felt this way, if you have ever felt alienated from God because you have said something so wrong that you didn't ever think God would take you back, if you have ever felt like that, I just want you to raise your hand real quick. Just put them up high. Boy, I envy those people who didn't have to raise their hand there. I got to raise mine high. Boy, I have done and said things that I thought, oh, God surely doesn't love me now. And a lot of the people, you're looking around at these people who are raising your hand. Isn't that something? It is crazy that all of these people, good, Christian, seemingly have it together, people have felt the way that you feel. And yet they're still here. Why? Well, some may be here out of habit, or some may be here out of guilt or fear. But a good many of them have learned something that Abraham experienced, and they've experienced it too. And that's the correction of God. God corrected Abraham, or Abram at the time, by sending a plague into Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh takes in Sarai because he thinks she's a great woman, wants to add her to the list, brings her in. All of a sudden, a plague strikes his household. You know, other wives, maybe it started with others, I don't know, but eventually, if this plague spreads through his household, Pharaoh figures out what has gone wrong, that Sarai is actually Abram's wife, and he knows that's the reason this plague has hit. Pharaoh's got a little bit of discernment on his side somewhere along the line. Figures out why the plague has hit and what he needs to do to solve it. And he could not have gotten Abram and Sarah out of there faster if he had grabbed their stone on a greyhound bush and put a boot on their backside to get them on there. He was like, you have got to go. Where's Abram going to go? Well, he's got nowhere to go. Guess I have to go back where I came from. So he heads to a region of what eventually becomes the promised land. A different region of what eventually becomes the promised land. But he's back where he's supposed to be because God virtually forced him to go back where he's supposed to be. And boy, I'm here to tell you that done that to me. Sometimes I wanted to do the wrong thing and God said, nope. And it wasn't fun. It did good. It is the discipline of God. You cannot have discipleship, by the way, without discipline. You can't follow God without discipline. It is hard, and sometimes it feels cruel at the time. The same way I was sure my parents hated me when they whipped me. And when they move, don't ever let them con you into thinking they're these nice old people. They could swing a belt. So, yeah, I was just sure that my parents hated when they disciplined me. And when God disciplined me, I was pretty sure that I was not one of his favorites. But God's goal in discipline is to get us back to where we're supposed to be. Back on our journey of discipleship with him. So if you are one of people, and I have a feeling there's probably more than a few of us, who feel like you're so far gone that you're back to where you're supposed to be, accept the reproof of God. It is going to be hard to bring you back to where you need to be, where you want to be, and where God wants you to be. If you need encouragement, if you need prayers, if you need to bring something before the family here, we want you to know that we are going to support you no matter how far gone you think you are. We're going to work with God in getting you back on. So if you need that this morning, I want to extend an invitation. Bring that before the congregation. Give us an opportunity to work with you, to work with God on your behalf. And won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?
You are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways and step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to in your ways. And step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you.
Thank you, Dustin, for that lesson. Let's close in prayer.